Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
I'm here now, the Word of God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word, which is living and active. Thank you that you give it to us and that you send your Holy Spirit so that it can accomplish your purpose and not return void. We pray towards that end this morning. Make much of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I know the past couple weeks I've shared a number of stories about golf and people have been really upset. So I just want to remind you, college football season is about to start. College football media days happened last week. The hype train is in full effect. All the noise out of the Big Ten. What's Ohio State going to do this year? SEC, ACC. Kurt Herbstreit, my favorite college football analyst, said, the more the media hypes up a team, the more likely they're going to perform poorly. And that's not a surprise, right? It's the exact thing that Proverbs 16 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's why most coaches hate it at those media days when their team and their players get way too much love. Nick Saban said that it's rat poison to hear that. And so what do coaches do? They plead and beg with their players, don't listen to it. But what do players do? They listen to it, right? They love to be made much of, to have articles written about them, to hear how great they are, right? And in and of itself, that's not surprising and or inherently a bad thing. We were created in God's image for someone outside of us to tell us who we are. In the beginning, before the fall occurred, God created Adam and Eve in his image, and he declared over them, you are very good. After the fall and sin occurred, immediately Adam and Eve started blaming each other, longing for God once again to declare that good news over them, that righteousness that had been lost. Donald Miller, in his book, Searching for God Knows What, highlights why other people's opinions matter so much to us, highlighting that we're not self-validating creatures. He says, God wired us so that he told us who we were, and outside of that relationship, the relationship that said we're loved and valuable and beautiful, we didn't have any worth at all. And so the desire to be made much of isn't an inherently bad thing, but being made much of in the wrong way or for the wrong reason is an extremely dangerous thing. Not just because it could lead to you losing football games or NIL money. That's in so many ways irrelevant. But it's dangerous because it can distort your view of reality and have damning eternal consequences. Now, nowhere is that more likely to occur than right here in the church. And the reason that's true is because the church is one of the primary places that people come to when life throws a curveball and unexplainable suffering enters in and they find themselves, maybe for the first time ever, saying, what is the purpose of life? Who am I? How do I find meaning and happiness? How can I pursue something that's going to give me hope that goes beyond the grave? And in this space, we are very, very susceptible for someone to come in, especially when you're struggling and suffering and you're confused and you're aware, maybe for the first time in your life, that you don't have answers to most of the big questions, for someone to say to you, I can tell you exactly what you need to do to have your best life now. And here's exactly how you should go about doing it. I bring that up because in our passage today, what Paul is essentially doing is he's giving us the simple blueprint formula for how false teachers gain such a quick and immediate hearing in the church, and why we are so susceptible to listening to the message that they are selling. He says in verses 8 and 9, "Formerly you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, rather to be known by him, how can you turn back again to these weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" Now, what's the danger right now? To say, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not going to do that, okay? Listen, Paul is writing this letter to brothers and sisters who had been born again, who had received the Holy Spirit, okay? And then also had been deceived by false teachers. If you think this does not apply to me and can't happen to me, let me tell you something, you're already deceived, right? I'm not saying that to be a jerk. That's true. You have already bought into a lie about who you are. Paul says later in Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Or another way to translate it is he's already deceived. And so this should be a grave warning for us. Like, Lord, help me pay attention, and please, by your Holy Spirit, show me things that I may be enslaved to, false teachings and lies I'm believing that I'm completely unaware of. By definition, the thing you're most enslaved to, you often aren't going to know it, right? It's going to feel necessary and natural for how you think you can get what you want and avoid what you don't want in life. And so how do these false teachers gain such a quick audience in this church that was founded on the good news of the gospel, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? Well, they followed a simple strategy. Verse 17, point 1, Paul says, they make much of you. This is why false teachers can gain such a quick hearing. They make much of you. Paul says to his young apprentice Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, the time's going to come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they gather around them a great number of teachers that will simply tell them what their itching ears want to hear. And what do the itching ears of sinful people want to hear? We want to hear how great we are. This was the original lie that Satan gave to our first parents, Adam and Eve, Genesis 3, verse 5. You can be like God. Instead of, do you recognize how much you have to be grateful for, that God created you in his image? He spoke words of affection and blessing over you. He has given you this entire creation as a gift to rule and govern. Instead, that subtle lie, you could be more. See, false teachers always start by making much of you. And how do they do that? Verse 16, by not telling you the truth. Paul says, have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? What do false teachers not tell you the truth about? Well, two things primarily. First, our sinfulness, our weakness, in other words, our need of divine grace. That's the first thing they're not going to focus on. The second is the inescapable reality of suffering in this broken world. The false teachers in the Galatian church came in and they were telling these believers, if you really want to experience more blessings and you really want to, after believing Jesus, take that next step, the thing you have to focus on is your behavior, namely even focusing on the Old Testament law. And so in chapter 3, verse 3 through 5, Paul says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That could be translated by your own effort, by focusing on yourself. This is what false teachers always do, is they'll shift you from focusing day in, day out on Jesus, who he is and what he has done, to focusing more so on yourself and what you're doing. He says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you, does he do so by works of the law, by what you've done, or simply by hearing with faith? This, of course, flows right out of what he had to remind the church in Rome in Romans 3. He had to tell the Jews there who were prideful towards the Gentiles who did not obey the Old Testament law. He said, are you Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. False teachers are going to focus on making much of you by not telling you about your sinfulness and how much day in, day out, not just in order to become a Christian, but the entire path of the Christian life is dependence upon Jesus. And that never changes. So Joel Osteen, he's the most well-known prosperity preacher in America. He says, if you want to be happy, stop focusing on what's wrong with you and only focus on what is right with you. Now, I'm not saying this to bash him, but 52,000 people a week go to his church to hear that. Okay, if you've been to the Dean Dome to watch a Carolina basketball game and it's sold out, it seats 21,000 people. And it feels enormous. When I went there for the Myers Park State Championship game a couple of years, I'm like, this place is huge. It's nothing. That's tiny compared to how many people a week go to hear him say, let's don't focus on what's wrong with you. We don't need to talk about your sin. Let's focus only on what's right. He says, it is God's will for you to live in prosperity instead of in poverty. Even though, gosh, we could spend weeks countering all of this with biblical text, he has a net worth of over $100 million and lives in a $10 million mansion. What is the point? That sells. We want to hear that. We want someone who says, tell me what's right about me, what's good about me, how great I am, and what I can do to have this life of prosperity. And so secondly, what false teachers won't do is they won't tell you consistently there's nothing more inevitable in this fallen and broken world than suffering, period, right? That oftentimes is like really discouraging, sad news. You're like, I don't want to hear that. In the movie, The Princess Bride, the man in black says, life is pain. Anyone who says differently is trying to sell something. And that's true. In Job 5, we read, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Listen, you already know this if you've been here more than 1 week. We say this all the time. In this world in which we find ourselves, things are not going to work the way we want. The world is broken and fallen. Disease, death, and decay are inevitable. Tim Keller, I read this a lot. He says, no matter what precautions we take, no matter how well we put together a good life, no matter how hard we work to be healthy, wealthy, comfortable with friends and family, successful with our career, something will inevitably ruin it. There is no amount of money, power, and planning that can prevent bereavement, dire illness, relationship betrayal, financial disaster, or a host of other troubles from entering your life. Human life is fatally fragile, and it is subject to forces beyond our power to manage. Paul says, listen, in verse 13 to 15, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. Like, I love this. Paul's like, when I came here first, right, as a messenger of the gospel and you received me with great joy, I was in a place of personal suffering, which was really beautiful. They weren't endangered of looking at him and saying, he has the polished, perfect, successful, happy, stress-free, no trouble life that I really want. I'm going to listen to him because he's made it. Instead, he says, it was because of suffering and bodily ailment I came to you, and though my condition was a trial to you, like they didn't just observe his suffering affected them. He says, you didn't scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel, even as Christ Jesus himself. He says, I testify that if possible, you would have even gouged out your eyes and given them to me. In other words, when I came to you, I wasn't selling a message of prosperity at all, but rather of good news that conquers death and the grave. And you even saw it in my own life that suffering is real, but there's a hope that is so much greater that this world knows not of, a peace which passes understanding. False teachers are not going to remind you over and over again, the thing you need to prepare for most is the valley of the shadow of death. It's coming. We all know it's coming. For us and every single person that we care about, it's coming. Instead, the focus more so is going to be on some version of how can you experience your best life of blessings right now. Listen, Jesus himself in the Upper Room Discourse before he went to the cross told his disciples, I'm saying all these things to you now that in me you can have peace. For in this world, you will, for an absolute fact, have tribulation. You'll have affliction. You'll have suffering, distress, sorrow. But you can take heart because I have overcome the world. And I've told you all numerous times, like the thing that after my dad died just crushed my family is I remember asking my mom, hey, are we going to go to church? And she said, like, if this is what going to church gets you, why bother? Now, in many ways, like, that was one of the most honest statements that had ever been uttered in our home. And it's also one of the things that made me so upset about the fact that she had grown up in church her whole life and had not been told, clearly, suffering's inevitable. And it will blindside you in ways that are unexpected. And going to church and being a believer is not an insurance policy for your best life now. Jesus says, anyone who follows me is going to be persecuted the way I've been persecuted. If the world hated me, it's going to hate you. This is not your eternal home. Like, do we really believe this? It doesn't mean that we are thankful for suffering. No, we're not fatalistic. But we shouldn't be surprised by it. See, false teachers, the way they're going to keep you focused on how to achieve blessings is by holding out for you, you really can have your best life now. And the way they're going to follow that is by saying, and we'll give you the simple principles to follow. Verses 9 through 11. How can you turn back to these weak and worthless principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You are observing days and months and seasons and years. With great heartbreak, Paul says, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. See, one of the ways false teachers can keep the focus on you and what you must be doing is because they're going to give you principles to follow. And again, on the surface, these principles are not going to be bad things. When they tell you do this, you're not going to say, well, that's stupid. You're a complete moron. You're going to think, oh, yeah, this is a really good idea. Colossians 2, Paul says this, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All of these are according to human precepts and teachings, and they have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, but they are of absolutely no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul has to remind the church, again, nothing new under the sun. He has to remind the church at Colossae, there's no principles in the world that can change your heart. These things have an appearance of wisdom, but they have no real power. Of course, they make us feel good because the more I can look at something I'm doing as a means to think I'm procuring blessings, as a means to thinking I'm better than others, we like these things. But Paul says in verse 17, all they're doing is making much of you, but for no good purpose. They're wanting to shut you out, meaning they're wanting to tell you that you're not going to experience the blessings you want unless you do what we tell you to do. But the real goal they have is they just want you to make much of them. Right? Just like Donald Miller said, God created us in his image, and outside of that relationship where he tells us we're loved and valuable and known, we have no worth at all, that's all false teachers are doing, is they're really trying to make much of you so you'll make much of them so that they can feel they have significance and worth. Paul says, listen, ultimately it's all about them at the end of the day. It's not about you at all. And that's why he says they don't really care about the inevitable result of what they're doing. Because like any false gospel, it always results in slavery and not freedom. And how do you know? Right? That's the question in some sense we should be asking right now. Well, how can I know if I'm enslaved to elementary principles of this world and unaware of it? Well, thankfully, Paul gives us the simple yet amazingly clear diagnostic question, verse 15, what has become of all your blessedness? You could also translate that, what has become of all your joy? What has become of all your happiness? He says, when I initially came, it was because of physical suffering, and my suffering actually affected you. It costed you. But you were so joyful, even that I was telling you the truth about your sinfulness. You're more sinful than you could ever possibly imagine, and more loved in Christ than you could ever dare hope. You would have gouged out your own eyes to give them to me. What's happened? This is a good diagnostic question for us to ask on a regular basis. Is my life, my religious life, and the things that I'm doing as a follower of Jesus leading to more joy, more gratitude, more happiness, or more anxiety, more fear, more slavery? I mean, I met with someone last week in our church who has gone through the past 2 years the worst nightmare any parent could ever go through. And she said to me, I believed if this event ever happened in my life, there's no way I could follow Jesus. But instead, what's happened is Jesus has become more than ever before her only hope in life and in death. And through tears, she shared about how every single day I have to drink so deeply from the Word of God. It reminded me of when Jesus asked his disciples, he said, okay, the crowds are mad because they realize I'm not going to be another teacher to just give them what they want. Do you guys want to leave as well? Right? I came, but my kingdom is otherworldly. And then Peter says to them, well, where can we go? You alone have the words of life. Ask yourself regularly, what has happened to your blessedness, your joy, your happiness? Paul asked this question, and unlike the false teachers, because he truly loves them, not concerned about what he's gaining from them, he's asking them this question, and he says he is in great anguish, as in a woman in childbirth. He is in such anguish over them. He only longs for Christ to be formed in them, and he knows that this formation is a slow, patient process. It does not occur instantly. There's no quick formula to be cultivated in the way of love. And then he says this in verse 20. This is one of the most amazing verses in the whole passage. And this is something a false teacher would never, ever say. He goes, I wish I could be with you right now and change my tone because I don't even know what to do about you. One of the things false teachers will never say is, I don't know what to do, right? Overwhelmingly, as a pastor and for our elders and women shepherds, we find ourselves in people's homes when they are hurting so badly and wanting so desperately to know, why did this happen? And the only true answer we can give is, I don't know. I know God loves you, and so the suffering you're experiencing cannot be because he doesn't love you, because Jesus took the full punishment our sins deserve on the cross, Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So I can't authoritatively speak against the lies of Satan and say that this suffering is not because God's punishing you. If you're a son or daughter of God, that's not true. But I cannot in any way say I know for a fact why this is happening. False teachers don't do that. They want to quickly say, I know why, do this, don't do that. Paul says, I love this. He goes, I don't even know what to do. I'm in great anguish. My heart's breaking. I don't know what to do. Now, where is this slavery most likely to show up for us here in Charlotte? You may say, you know what? I'm not observing days and months and seasons, these Old Testament, you know, laws, circumcision, diet. I don't even know what those are. Where is this most likely to show up for us? I think, and our staff and pastoral teams have been talking about this all week, that for us, the greatest susceptibility lies in the pervasive self-optimization culture that is all around us. You probably already picked up on that from all of our themes, from our confessions and things that we've been saying, even in our liturgy leading up to this. You know as well as I do that we are bombarded in our culture with messages that tell us to hustle, grind, maximize, and conquer. Whether it's social media podcasters, some influencer, even well-meaning friends, there is an endless list of more. More efficiency, more productivity, more experiences, more money, more health hacks. I mean, think about the explosion of intermittent fasting. It is unreal how many people are doing intermittent fasting right now who are Christians who have never fasted in their life. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not throwing stones. Right? I'm not like the fasting guru, but fasting is a really good, important biblical practice that is meant to make us yearn and long more to be with our Heavenly Father. Physical intermittent fasting isn't a bad thing. It can be good for your body, but all it's taken the last couple years is some health gurus to say, oh, if you do this form of intermittent fasting, you can either avoid this sickness, avoid this cancer, you can have this type of body or whatever else, right? It's some version of you can optimize in order to have your best life now. And we hook onto it. We hook onto it so desperately. Cold plunges, saunas, signing our kids up for every travel sport starting at the age of 5. Again, I'm like poster child, not with the travel sports, but I just bought a sauna 2 weeks ago. I've been loving it. I've been doing it every day, right? And I like it. But there's this notion and message that you can always do more in order to have your best life now. That when you back up and say, wait, what has happened to all my blessedness? When you wake up every day and you think, I got to grind through my checklist, right? The Huberman podcast said, first thing in the morning, I got to get 30 minutes of sunlight. Boom, I got to do that. And in my coffee, I got to put cayenne pepper. And I got to do all these things. I'm just completely exhausted. And then when what I want to happen doesn't happen, and I get sick or I suffer or something, then what's the result? I'm furious. I'm mad at myself, shame, self-loathing. I'm mad at God. And then I'm low-hanging fruit for the newest influencer or false teacher to say, well, here's what to do, right? Here's the new path, when Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. In his article, You Can't Hustle Your Way to Holiness, Alexander Sossler says this. This is in Christianity Today. He says, underneath all these modern messages is a deeper, more distorted desire. There's always more to do, more to read, more money to make, more experience to have, more people to beat. Life is set up for the grind. So perform, do better, money is power, get some. And what young people can't know yet is that this mindset leaves you exhausted. In Christianity, we call upon a higher standard of grace, which has nothing to do with our effort or striving. And I thought about that this week, like the fact that on the cross, you know, Jesus is taking the weight of our sins upon himself, asking the Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. Please forgive them, Father. And right beside him is this condemned criminal getting what he deserves, who hours earlier in the same day had been mocking and cussing Jesus, who turns to him and says, will you please just remember me when you enter your kingdom? And Jesus doesn't just say, yes, I'll remember you in my kingdom, but he says to him, I want you to know that today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise. You will receive something so much greater than you could ever possibly imagine because you belong to me. And it's a guarantee. It's not a reward for a life that is maximized to the fullest, but it is a gift of grace 100%. For a soul that recognizes its utter dependence. See, Paul says, listen, you are already known by God. You already have the voice of all voices speaking affection over you. You don't have to run around and look for other people to make much of you, because the one true living God has already made so much more of you than you could ever possibly imagine. He loves you so much that in the fullness of time, he sent his Son to do everything necessary in his life, death, and resurrection so that the Father can look at you regardless of what valley of the shadow you find yourself in and tell you, you are my son, you are my daughter, whom I love and with whom I am well pleased. Right? Like, that is an anchor for our souls that the world is dying for but could never give us. That's why Jesus came. I love the way Keller says it in his book on marriage. He says, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is the thing that we need more than anything. It can liberate us from pretense, humble us from self-righteousness, and it can fortify us for any difficulty that life could throw our way. Let me pray. Gracious Father, thank you for the good news of your gospel. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will protect us from the lies and the deceit that we could not be taken captive by false teachers. Lord, in so many ways, each and every one of us are susceptible, maybe even right now, currently, believing lies about how we can experience our best life now, some form of blessedness and happiness. All too often, the greatest gift you can give us in this life is to experience profound suffering where our dreams do not come true, to cultivate within us a deep longing for heaven, for the paradise to come. So Lord Jesus, wean us away from the lies of this world. Cultivate in us a hunger and desire for the day that you come back and you wipe away every tear from every eye and death is no more. Thank you that you promised to complete the good work that you've begun in us. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen.